was pretty exciting seeing the discipleship groups this morning. Anxious to hear how that went into all the groups. And everything I've heard so far has been everyone is very glad to be involved. Alright, we're headed toward Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's the Old Testament revelation of the controversial role and method of the Messiah. It's the insight into how God will rescue His creation. And as such, we need preparation for it. We need a drum roll. And we need to grasp the urgency. And that's what we use this morning for. To cover the passage here and to prepare for Isaiah 53. Have you ever considered that the things you take pride in have very little to do with anything that came from you? The things you take pride in have very little to do with anything that originated in us. As a husband and a father, I take some pride in the fact that I've always provided for my family. Yet if I've been born in parts of Africa, say, being the very same person that I am, I would have had to watch my children starve. God simply provided me better circumstances. Maybe we take pride in the lives that we've built, as if we built them with our own hands. But all of us, if we sit back and think about it, we can all easily imagine ways in which we would have destroyed those lives if we were given different temptations or different opportunities. Maybe we pride ourselves with how hard we work. But a single germ entering our bodies can end all of this. Do you see what I mean? It is nearly impossible for us not to believe the lies that our pride pumps out minute by minute about our specialness, about our wonderfulness, about our superiority to those that we want to compare ourselves to. It's in us. It's like a disease in us. It's in us all the time. It is at the heart. It is flesh. Flesh. Now, the people of Israel have shown signs of the same problem throughout their whole history. They're always taking credit for God, for being God's chosen people. Think about that a little bit. Scripture goes out of its way to say that Abraham was nothing special. The only thing that was special about Abraham was not Abraham. It was God. God chose him out of all the others to be the father of his people. Right from the start, we see that there is no reason for pride in the chosen people of God. They can be proud of their God, but there is no reason for them to be proud of themselves. But what do? They show generation after generation that they think themselves better than everybody else. Why? Because they're the people of God. They become self-righteous, arrogant, boastful, and think themselves superior to all others. Why? Because they had nothing to do with it. Why would they do that? But they had nothing to do with it. None of them chose their parents. None of them chose their lineage. It's not like they thought when they were a single cell, oh, I think I want to be a Jewish person. It was done to them without any decision-making at all. So why are they so proud? Because that is what oozes out of sinful people. That's what always happens with humans when they're unrestrained by the truth. So we have the God's chosen people awaiting their Messiah. And what do they think that this Messiah will do? Well, they think the Messiah will do what they would do if they were Messiah. He'll come and destroy every non-Jew that ever mocked him. He'll destroy all those who have opposed his power. And he'll set up a throne with a heavy hand to let the world know that the Jews, after all, are God's only special people. Now, we can understand their mistake. There are lots of prophecies that say something like this. But in all their years of studying and quoting God, they show that they still do not know their God for themselves. And what's the real problem? What's the real obstacle? What's the thing that damns all humans and only God can take care of? The problem is guilt. The problem is guilt. I read something by Brother Ortland, and when I read it, I knew that I had to share it with you. It explains so much of the trouble that we have in our relationships. It explains so much of the trouble that we have with ourselves. And my guess is that most of us have only done a fraction of the business we should do with the truths that he reveals. This is what he says. Every one of us is ungodly, and we know it. We fail to be the people that we ought to be. A deep unease about ourselves is why we live in denial. When we discover self-excusing evasion in our politicians, for example, we demand an honest reckoning. But do we require the same unsparing honesty of ourselves? Isn't cover up the righteous strategy of every guilty conscience? Isn't cover up the self-righteous strategy of every guilty conscience? Isn't that why we blame others? Finger pointing is one of our favorite devices for self-justification. And what lies behind that but our troubled conscience? We may dismiss those feelings as mere social conditioning or our culture's arbitrary invention of right and wrong or our parents' neurosis imposed on us in our youth. But the next time you have a fight with your spouse or roommate or whoever, ask yourself this. Why are you so fiercely passionate to be found right? Why are you so fiercely passionate to be found right? Isn't it because you're not really sure you are? Isn't it because you need to reassure yourself? There's a reason why we shift blame. There's a reason why our problems are always someone else's fault. There's a reason why parents blame their children and husbands blame their wives and so forth. The reason we continually pass the buck is that we know we can't bear our own guilt. We want so desperately for others to bear it for us, so we dump it on them without even noticing what's happening in our thoughts. This is a major source of tension in our homes and workplaces and churches. Isn't that insightful? A person who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about themselves is a very, very rare person. We all prefer our theories about ourselves over the truth about ourselves. We want to see ourselves as being a certain kind of person. Yet often the simple facts about us show it to be quite different. For example, we might want to see ourselves as wanting to follow and serve God. That's how we view ourselves. We might see ourselves as being very dedicated to God. Yet our clocks show us that we dedicate very little of our time in doing the things most central to God's will. What do we believe about ourselves when we see that? Well, we believe our good intentions, of course. We might want to believe we care deeply about the plight of other believers in harm's way. We want to see ourselves as being very compassionate and loving. We might see ourselves as being very caring, very concerned, very involved. But where does our money go? Primarily to our own pleasures and comforts. What do we believe about ourselves? Our caring sentiments, of course. We might want to view ourselves as people who love God, who are just hungry to follow God, who are excited about serving God, only wanting to do what He says. But in the questionable areas of our lives, those areas where we have this sneaky feeling, I shouldn't be doing this, we do next to nothing to find out what God wants, even though our Bibles and believers are all around us. And what do we believe about ourselves? Our optimistic theories about ourselves, of course. When I say that our hearts are the trickiest people we know, I like to think I'm right, and that's true of you. And when you believe that statement, you're probably most prone to think, yeah, he's right. He's just like that. But it's true of all of us. We are all like that. We are terribly slippery. Why are we so slippery? Why are we so self-deceptive? It's because our pride and our admission of guilt are mutually exclusive. Our pride and our admission of guilt are mutually exclusive. They are darkness and light. And when we relax, When we relax, when we let our hair down, pride wins. Pride is our default setting. We can be proud and with no extra effort. Humility takes extra steps. Humility requires us to look at ourselves critically. Humility requires us to go where the facts go. Humility requires us to risk seeing things we don't like. Humility is harder. When we kick into default mode, darkness wins. And it's a rare human being who really is willing to go where the truth goes, where the evidence goes, no matter where that might take them. It is a rare human being who loves life that much, who loves Jesus that much. Yet that's what we're called to do. We're to know the truth about Jesus and about ourselves, and that truth will set us free. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus Christ came to do business with our guilt. He came to seek and to save those who are guilty. That's what the Jewish people as a whole were not willing to grant. They didn't see themselves as needing that kind of Savior. So they weren't prepared for that kind of Savior. They weren't prepared for Jesus. They were not prepared for a suffering servant. They were not prepared for the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for their sins. What are we prepared for? If someone challenges something we're doing, what do they see from us? Do they see pride as we do our best to get them off the track? Or do they see us search our souls to see if we are the guilty party? Are we accustomed to saying, I was wrong? Are we accustomed to saying, please forgive me? Really, in your closest relationships, when is the last time you confessed that the fault was all yours? And you did it not just to make the conflict go away. Because there's no virtue in falsely taking the blame to resolve conflict. That kind of response is not a display of humility. It's not loving or peacemaking. It's actually cowardly. And it's just a deception that keeps the guilty party ignorant or unrepentant of what they're doing that's wrong. But to admit guilt because we know it to be true from where God sits, that's how Christians are to relate and to interrelate. Good theology has to hit us where we live. Good theology has to have us looking at ourselves suspiciously, like maybe we are the guilty party. There is some likelihood of it. Because there is a good chance. How would your relationships improve if you were to respond when someone makes a criticism of you by saying, let me think and pray about that. Let me think and pray about that. Let me see if I can determine if that's true about me. I promise I'll get back to you on it. Can you imagine what that would be like? Maybe people would quit trying to get through to us if they actually did. if we actually did business with what they see. And do you know what the ultimate beautiful truth continually resides in the background of our lives? No matter what horrible thing we discover about ourselves and are forced to admit, no matter what sinful motive is seen, because we're brave enough to do business with the truth, with the facts, no matter what painful fact about us comes to light, we have been proclaimed by God not guilty. Not guilty. Christ has already paid for our pride and covetousness and envy and lust and deception and selfishness and every other thing that we can come up with on the wonderful list in Scripture. That's why we are free to do business with it. That's why we don't need to be afraid of what we will find. We do not have to hide from our guilt because Christ did not hide from our guilt. He took it upon himself and now we are legally free of it. We as human beings need free of the power of sin over our hearts and the condemnation of sin over our records. We need to be new people now who live in the reality of what we were then and are now. Or live with the reality of what we were then and are now. And instead of running from guilt, we need to freely admit it and repent of sin. We're getting ready to learn about our wonderful Savior who will meet our need of forgiveness in a way that very few saw coming in chapter 53. And it is wonderful. But actually, chapter 53 was an artificial chapter break by the guy that was putting numbers on the Bible. And it actually, most scholars believe that it starts, chapter 53, that portion of Scripture, starts in verse 13. Where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In chapter 52:13. Carla and I, we did our basement bathroom. And we were trying to replace the sink with another kind. We really needed a jack. First, we bought a vanity that wouldn't work because of the way that the plumbing was running. And I was going to change the plumbing, but realized if I made a mistake, we'd have to wait for a plumber to come before we'd have any running water. And the odds of me making a mistake, I don't even know, that that would be more of a prediction than a guess. Then we bought another kind of sink that did work, and it required some jerry-rigging. Finally, we got it all to work. And that's a very good description. A very good description of the opposite of the word used in verse 13 for prudently. The word prudently means that the thing being done is being done with much wisdom, much expertise, much skill. And whatever is done in a way that it is sure to be successful. So we see the announcement that God's servant, who according to the context has to be Christ, it's universally agreed upon that it was Christ, acts in a skillful, knowledgeable way that is sure to meet with success. Now think about that. Had Christ asked 1,000 people what he should do to save his people, like before he sent Christ to the planet, and he takes a survey of 1,000 people, what should they do? What answers do you think he would have received? No! There is no one who would have suggested that he come in poverty as an apparent illegitimate child to live in obscurity for 30 years. No one would have come up with that plan. Then preach and teach and do miracles, saying all the time that you're headed for your death. And then to walk right into the hands of the Jewish leaders so that they could kill him. And then die an agonizing death on the cross. No self-respecting Jewish person, or any human being for that matter, would have suggested such a thing. And there lies the difference between those who think they know and he who really does. Jesus' plan was prudent. It was guaranteed to be successful. It was perfectly wise, and it was going to work perfectly. And his is the only plan that ever will. There will never be a world religion that will compete with Christianity. There's simply nothing like it because there is no one like Christ. Then it goes on to say, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, when we read the scriptures and we see how Christ was treated, we might be tempted to pity Christ. We might be tempted to say, "Oh, poor, poor Jesus. You were such a victim. You were so good and you were treated so bad. How did that happen to you?" But if we were to take that view, we would be wrong. Christ dying for our sins was not an accident, it was a strategy. We read in Hebrews that Christ did what he did for the joy that was set before him. It was a prudently chosen plan that will earn eternal praise and glory from all redeemed human beings. It is perfectly set in place. It has earned the praise from his Father, who was well pleased with Christ, and Christ now sits at the right hand of God. The path to glory doesn't always look very glorified. The path to the greatest service for God is often one of humility. Look at Moses. I think it was 40 years tending sheep. Look at Joseph. Jail time. That was his preparation. God has a funny way of showing who he likes. But we can always know that doing things God's way is always the path to glory. It's always the best way. It's always the way that pays off the best in the long run. Not in the short run, but in the long run. Then verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, how does this prudent Savior that's headed for glory, how does he look? He looks like a tortured human being. How can that be? The Jewish reader would have been stumped by this. How can our king look like the most tortured person on the planet? How can that be? The word for astonished here is pretty strong. It means to stun, to devastate, to stupefy. The onlookers are completely taken back. They're stopped in their tracks. They're knocked off stride. This is nothing that they could have prepared themselves for. Here is their king, and his face shows signs of nothing but agony. This may not mean that he was disfigured more than any man, as much as his face showed the signs of abuse more than any man. It could be the mixture of his external torture and the internal torture that showed itself on his face that made it worse than anyone's ever looked. Anyone looking on would not have clung much to the question, is this our king? They would have been distracted to the point that they would have asked the question, is this thing human? That's the essence of our text here. That's what it's saying. The agony would have been that severe. No one could expect this. None of the seminaries at the time would have gotten this correct. It would have fit no one's theories or theologies. No one had a box for God that would have fit something like this. But here it is, nonetheless. The prudent Savior looks like a mangled mess of flesh. How could this be God? How could this be God? How could this be from God? Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. When the Jewish people would hear the word sprinkle, they would immediately think of blood being sprinkled in conjunction with the processes done to get sins covered. So when they hear sprinkle, they think sins covered. Exodus 29:20-21 says this. Then you shall kill the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. And then Leviticus 16:14-16 says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this sprinkling is done in the high priestly act, and it has to do with the covering of sin. The blood is needed to consecrate things because of sin. Now, the work that Christ is going to do is going to forgive sin, and not just in the temple. His work will go far beyond a single piece of real estate. His sprinkling will save people throughout the world. Christ's blood atonement will rescue everyone who calls upon him in faith. It's far superior to the Old Testament sacrifices that could not remove sin. It could only cover sin. Christ's perfect sacrifice can completely remove the penalty of sin. Then we go on. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Isn't it interesting how people responded to Christ? The Jewish leaders were not at all silent before Christ. They did not have the good sense to understand the greatness that they were facing. They interpreted his disfigurement at their hands as a sign of failure, as a sign of weakness on his part. They did not grasp his purpose. They didn't know that he was the only one qualified to sprinkle the purifying blood to cleanse us from our sins. They had no idea just how important he really was. But those who were completely ignorant of God, of the Jews, find themselves silent in his presence. They recognize the royalty and specialness of Christ. Remember in the Gospels how some of the Gentile big shots would come to Christ and they would display great respect for him, telling them that you have authority. I understand authority and you have authority. They knew he was different. They knew he was special. That's how it is. Now we know how to apply this 15th verse because we know how Paul applied it. In Romans 15, 20 and 21 he says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul believed this verse was referring to the Gentiles. Paul believed it refers to those who did not know about God. And Paul did the very thing that this talked about. Paul presented the gospel of Christ to kings. And sometimes it had a profound effect, even if it did not convince them to follow Christ. All right, we have finished with today's text, but in anticipation for next week's text, I wanted to read this. I think you'll find it interesting. And I think it's important to understand. How do Orthodox Jews read Isaiah 53? This is an article by Leighton Talbert. I don't know who he is, but it's a good article. We usually think of Isaiah 53 as a unit. From a structural and literary standpoint, however, the passage runs from 52:13 to 53:12, which is what I was saying earlier. The significance of those boundaries will become apparent shortly. My good friend Craig Hartman, director of Shalom Ministries, describes an approach he likes to use with Orthodox Jews. He asks if he can get their opinion on a Bible passage. Now, you got to picture this. He's asking these Jewish people, "Can I get your opinion on this?" Then he begins to read from Isaiah 53. Inevitably, he says, they will try to peer over the edge of the Bible to see what he's reading. When they do that, he holds the binding up toward them so that they can see that it's the Christian Bible. Okay, so you've got these Jewish people, they're hearing this, it's the Christian Bible, Old and New Testament. So that satisfies their curiosity, so he continues reading. And as he reads more and more of the passage, they always, that's not my exaggeration, that's Craig's word, this guy said, always end up saying something like this: "Oh, that's talking about your Jesus." At that point, he holds open the text in front of them so they can see exactly where he's reading. There, Isaiah 53. Reactions vary, but pleasant surprise is not one of them. The point, and this is still his article, the picture of Christ on the cross in Isaiah 53 is immediately apparent even to an Orthodox Jew who simply hears it being read. So why don't they believe? You cannot see what you will not look at. There are lots of reasons, but the most theologically rooted explanation is offered by Paul, a Jew, when he writes that blindness in part has happened to Israel, Romans 11:25, with the result that a veil lies over their heart when they read the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:15. But in addition to that, there's also this basic law of reality. You cannot see what you will not look at. Virtually, this is really interesting here. Virtually all Jewish synagogues follow a yearly reading schedule through much of the Old Testament. There are set readings for each Sabbath as well as special readings, some of them pretty extensive, on holy days. Every Sabbath includes a parsha, a reading from the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which they read through entirely every year, followed by a reading from the prophets called the Haftarah. The same schedule is followed year after year and has been used for centuries and centuries. If you look up the yearly synagogue reading schedule, you will discover that Isaiah 53 is never read. Never. Not in the weekly Sabbath readings, not on any special holy day. Now you might think, well, there are probably a good many passages that are omitted as well. And you're right, there are many other passages that are omitted. But this omission is particularly a curious one. Every year around September, one of the scheduled Sabbath readings is Isaiah 51:12 to 52:12. Remember? 52:13 is where our passage starts. Notice where the reading stops. What do you suppose the following Sabbath Haftarah reading is after 51 through 52:12? Isaiah 54:1-10. That still might seem like mere coincidence, except for the fact that within a 7-week period, the Sabbath Haftarah readings cover Isaiah 49, 50, 51, 52, up to verse 12, 54, and 55, and 56. It's hard to escape the impression that Isaiah 53 has been surgically removed from circulation in terms of any regular public Jewish exposure to it. You cannot see what you will not look at. Now, and continuing. Now, that's not to say that the Jewish interpreters have historically just completely ignored the passage. The standard Jewish interpretation for the last 1,000 years is that the servant in this passage is the nation of Israel itself. So they say that, no, that's not our Messiah. That's not our Messiah. That is the nation of Israel, whose history of suffering has atoning value for the sins of all other nations. It's an interpretation that bristles with all sorts of problems, but that's for another post. It's enough for the present purpose to raise one simple question. Great question. If Isaiah 53 describes Israel's national suffering as God's servant on behalf of the whole world, and promises a glorious future in which she will be exalted and rewarded by God for all her sufferings, would you expect a passage like that to be so scrupulously avoided? Wouldn't you expect this, of all passages, to be cherished and included in the Jews' yearly reading of the Old Testament? You cannot see what you will not look at. Remember how we started this morning. We looked at pride and we looked at guilt. We saw the danger of denying the truth because we don't like the light it puts us in. But a believer must be willing to see the truth and take it to heart no matter what. We'll see next week that God foretold his son's coming in terms that no one who can read could miss. But you cannot see what you will not look at. I pray that we could glean from the amazing insight into the work of Christ everything we need to make us see and tell the truth about ourselves, to love Christ more, and serve him with everything we've got. We'll see so many of the reasons that he is so deserving of all of our love and trust in the next several weeks. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your plan. We thank you so much for your way of handling our guilt in a way that completely sets us free from that legal penalty. We had no way of avoiding it. We had no way of getting around it. No avenue where we could please you because of our sin. And you have provided the Lamb of God for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to suffer what he suffered for as unlikely a people as us. In Jesus' name, amen.